Psalm 110 for our reading this morning, for our text. And we'll read the entire psalm, seven verses. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, last week, we began a new series, an exposition of Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is the greatest of the Messianic Psalms, and it is a direct prophecy of the Messiah to come. This psalm depicts the exaltation, the rule, the conquest, the priesthood, and the dominion of the Messiah. It is a prophecy par excellence, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it has been designated the crown of all psalms. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, being quoted directly or alluded to indirectly at least 27 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is a purely prophetic psalm. It is exclusively about Christ and only applicable to Christ, the Messiah, and none other. It is a prophecy of the exaltation of Christ to the throne of an eternal kingdom. It's about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule throughout the whole earth. It tells us that this divine Messiah is also a priest, performing priestly functions, and that he is the judge who at the end of time will execute final judgment on the nations and rulers of the earth. As God's prophet, David received a divine revelation, an utterance of Jehovah, in which he was to communicate to others. So in this psalm, David speaks to us as an inspired prophet. We've outlined the psalm as follows: the kingly Messiah, verses 1 through 3. And here we find the exaltation of Christ and his session at God's right hand, verse 1. The assurance of victory over his enemies and the extension of the kingdom from out of Zion, verse 2. And the willing service of his people, verse 3. Then we have the priestly Messiah in verse 4. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we're told. The perpetuity of this office is made certain by the very oath of God. And then the third part is the judicial Messiah, meaning relating to judgment and the administration of justice. This section not only speaks of Christ's conquest and triumph, but also how he will come to be the judge at the end of time and will execute final judgment on all nations and rulers of the earth. So today we begin in the first section, the kingly Messiah, and we will look at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So we find here in the opening verse of Psalm 110 a conversation between the Father and the Son. That is, between the first person of the Godhead and the second person. David proclaims that the Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand. And that is, Jesus Christ the Messiah, David's Lord, is appointed to sit at God's right hand, the place of highest honor, privilege, and authority, with a stature equal to God, who will share in the universal reign with his Father. Now, I want you to first note, which we've already discussed in part, that this is a prophetic utterance. It is the declaration of Jehovah himself. It says, the Lord said. This is an oracle of God. It's a revelation that David received from God, and to declare that divine conversation to the people of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. These, as we've said, are words that the Father spoke to the Son, the Messiah. And by this revelation, David becomes the very mouthpiece of God's will, of his divine decree to save lost man. And from this wonderful conversation and this intimate communion between the Father and the Son springs the covenant of grace. Spurgeon comments on this utterance. He says, how condescending of Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record the secret converse with his co-equal Son. How greatly we should prize the revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the Son, herein made public for the refreshing of his people. I want to look into this phrase, the Lord said. The English verb said does not represent the full force of the term of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word, na'am, is a technical term used for divine utterance. That is the declaration of a divine revelation. The Lord said is a formula that is typically used for a prophetic declaration. This prophetic phrase is generally translated, saith the Lord. And it occurs generally at the end of a prophetic utterance. And here, however, it occurs at the beginning. And thus it makes it emphatic, and it denotes immediate inspiration. Now, very significant are the two terms translated Lord. And in your Bible, you'll notice that the first one, referring to the Father, is spelled with capital letters in the English. And it's different from the second Lord, which is spelled with lowercase letters. The first one, with all capital letters, is Jehovah. Or as we would say, Jehovah. This name of God is very significant, and we need to examine it a little further. It's the proper name of the one true God, the supreme God. It's the most distinctive name for God, and it's preeminently a name of a personal God. Now, this name is frequently referred to as the tetragrammaton, meaning four letters. And if you remember, in the ancient Hebrew, it was a consonant-only language. And there were no vowels. The tetragrammaton refers to the four consonants that make up the word. Now, because of superstition, the Hebrews would not pronounce this word for fear of taking the Lord's name in vain. And when they would read publicly the scripture, they would substitute another name for God, usually Adonai. The original vowel sounds for the tetragrammaton are not known, although the word does not stand without its vowels. It's taken on the vowels, the vowel pointings of another word for God, Adonai. So in the Masoretic text, the vowel pointings for Adonai are placed under the four consonant letters to give the pronunciation Yahovah, from which we get our English Jehovah. Now, if we look further into this name of God, we find that it derives from the Hebrew word Hayah. And this means to be or to exist. And hence, its literal meaning is the existing one. It refers to God's self-existence. And this is clearly seen when God revealed himself to, well, revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. So if you turn to Exodus 3 in verse 13. Exodus 3:13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they say unto me, Well, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So three times here, God uses the verb Hayah to convey his name to Moses. It's repeated twice for emphasis. I am that I am. And then again at the end of the verse, I am hath sent me unto you. So the to be verb, Hayah, is in its imperfect tense. It denotes a continuing reality. The verb is also repeated to emphasize God's eternal existence. And here God is revealed as self-existent, absolute, and transcendent to his creation. His being is completely independent of his creation. He alone is immutable, self-contained, self-sufficient, and dependent upon nothing. And it necessarily follows that all of creation is absolutely dependent upon him as creator. And dependent upon him for its existence and being. God here, by this name, is the ultimate ground of reality. Everything else derives from his creative power. All meaning derives from him and how he defines it. And this is the essential meaning of the tetragrammaton, Jehovah. It's the name that is a reflection of his being. It is the incommunicable name of God, for it can never be given to a created being. It's the covenant name by which God revealed himself to Israel. It stresses the covenant faithfulness of God. This name was the ground of Israel's hope that they would be delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians. It was the name that God would make good his promises of deliverance and care for them. This name expresses the promise of his divine presence, not only in the present, but also in the messianic age to come. So this is the term David uses in verse 1. It expresses to express the Father's relationship to the Son. It is the proper name for God par excellence, above all other names. I want you to consider now the second term, Lord, with the lowercase letters. This name in the Hebrew is Adon or Adonai. This word means master or lord. It derives from a root word meaning to rule. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, that is, to David's master or lord. And David uses the personal pronoun my here. And it's clear from the New Testament that David regarded his Lord as the Messiah King. And here David addresses the Messiah as his almighty ruler, to whom everything is subject. It's a term that declares the highest rank and dominion over man. Now, if we consider David as a type of the Messiah, it is chiefly as king that David was a type of the Messiah to come. It is extremely important to note that David calls him his Lord. Now consider that David was king of Israel. There was no higher than he in all of Israel. There was no one on earth that he could call his Lord as superior. And through the prophecy of Nathan, he understood the Messiah would come through his loins and would be called the Son of David, through whom God would establish his kingdom forever. The one that would come through his seed would be greater than he, having the authority and mastery over him. He would be David's sovereign. Now, when David gave this prophecy in Psalm 110, he spoke with a prophetic consciousness of the Messiah's deity. This language, the Lord said to my Lord, implies the divine nature of the Messiah, who was already in existence as the eternal Son of God. When David ascribes to him lordship, this cannot possibly be understood as human lordship. This is a lordship that transcends human lordship. It is a divine lordship. This is the verse Christ quoted to provoke and challenge the Pharisees concerning their notions, their false notions of the Messiah. He asked a simple question after quoting this psalm. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? They couldn't answer him, even though, being orthodox, they would readily admit that this psalm was about the Messiah, and that David wrote it, and that it was inspired. They could not answer him, for our Lord's question revealed the mystery of the dual nature of Christ. This speaks of the hypostatic union of Christ the Messiah. Two natures, divine and human, brought into union with one person. He was David's son, inasmuch as Christ assumed his human nature from David's seed. And he was David's Lord, because he is God, and very man in one person. And this completely blew up the Pharisees' notion of the Messiah. They looked at these prophecies, and they knew that they were about the Messiah, but the Messiah to them was not divine. The Messiah to them was human, and it would be a restoration of the glory days of the reign of David in Israel. It would be one of military might. It would be one of economic renewal. That's how they viewed the Messiah. They could not see the Messiah in his state of humiliation, in his suffering, in His death on the cross. And Christ is opening up to them that the Messiah, He Himself, He's revealed to them, is far more than human nature and transcends human nature. And they could not answer Him because it was far from their thinking. Now I want to spend a little time considering the messianic conversation in what the Father said to the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here the Messiah is appointed to sit at God's right hand by divine decree, the place of highest honor, privilege, and authority. To sit at God's right hand expresses co-partnership on the throne. It's not merely a mark of extreme honor, but actual participation in the royal dignity and divine power of the throne. Here Christ is the kingly Messiah. And as the kingly Messiah, He is united in glory and power with His Father. His stature is equal with God, and the Son will share in the universal reign with His Father. It indicates joint sovereignty. Now, when did Jehovah the Father say this to Christ? When? When was this said? When did this conversation occur? Sit thou at my right hand. It was after His resurrection and ascension into heaven. In the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity came out of heaven and took into union with His divine person a true and a real and a full and whole complete humanity, He took that into union with His divine person in that holy thing in the Virgin Mary. And we find a conversation concerning His incarnation and His first advent. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, there's a few verses, so if you turn there and keep your thumb in that, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. This is a conversation the Son had with the Father when He assumed that holy thing in the Virgin Mary, that humanity to His, in union with His divine person. He says, therefore, when He cometh into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin hast have no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within me. Our Lord, when He came into this earth and became the God-man, two natures in one person, to fulfill His Father's will. And He fulfilled His Father's will to perfection. His delight was His Father's will. His food and substance was to do His Father's will. And having come in the flesh, He perfectly fulfilled His Father's will, having lost none of the elect that was given Him of the Father, laying down His life for the elect, accomplishing a perfect atonement of infinite value for the elect, a full redemption of those that were given up to Him by the Father. And then we read further in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. His state of humiliation culminated in his death on the cross. And after that, he raises from the dead in glory. He ascends through the heavens to his Father's right hand in a state of exaltation. His human nature forever in union with his divine nature. But now in the exalted state, he is the God-man. And it is after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven that David bears witness to the conversation of the Father with his Son. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We find in Psalm 2 another prophetic conversation. The same occurrence between the Father and the Son at the time of the resurrection and ascension. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the exalted Christ, and all things will be laid at his footstool. And he shall crush them and break with a rod of iron. All the nations of the earth shall be judged at his return. And all things are being subdued until that day. The Apostle Paul describes the risen Christ in his state of exaltation. He turned to Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow of things in heaven, things of earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There is much here. There is hallowed ground we walk on this morning. In the words, in the conversation of the Father to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. We'll continue with this next week, and we'll look at some of the New Testament scriptures that are quoted in regards to this. I want to make one observation, and that is this, that it is vital for the Christian to understand the Trinity. The three distinct persons of the one Godhead. And here David discerns two persons of the one Godhead. He distinguishes them and understands that there is a very special, a very peculiar relationship he has to the one he calls my Lord, the Messiah. We must have clear views of the offices and the mutual relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is vital to our spiritual growth. How often do you hear any messages on the Trinity? How often is this preached in our pulpits today? Not very often. I'm happy to say our pastor taught us not too long ago on the Trinity, and I'm thankful for that. But this is a vital truth. To err here in the Trinity has eternal consequences on your soul. And we should make it a point to understand the Trinity as best as possible and study it out as best as possible. It's vital to our spiritual growth. And here we see a tremendous example of the conversation between the Father and the Son. Now, if we go back to Philippians 2 and what Paul gave us as a description of the exalted Christ, I want to look at his conclusion. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in things of heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, that Christ has raised from the dead, Christ has ascended through the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father, all power and authority being given unto him. He reigns sovereignly over this universe. And then he says, wherefore, seeing this, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If this is true, if Christ now was in his session at the right hand of God, all power and authority being given to him, reigning with omnipotent power, who shall crush every enemy under his feet. And the day is certain that you will have to face Christ. He will come as judge. If this is true, how should you fear and tremble over this if you're not a Christian, if you're outside of Christ? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Turn from your sin and your life of sin and your addiction to sin, and turn to Christ in faith. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Here is a picture of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. The responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The warrant of all men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of fear and trembling, for the risen Christ reigns at the right hand of God. He's the King of the universe. Yet we must see our own responsibility to repent and turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we're told it's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, even in the context, your human responsibility is in the context of God's sovereignty. It is God that grants faith. It is God that illuminates the eyes that you see truth. It's God that convicts your heart of your sin. It's God that reveals your utter need of Christ for salvation. It's God that grants repentance. It's God that gives faith. And it's God that gives enablement to live a life for him, to serve him. And God that gives enablement to obey him and to do it with joy and thanksgiving. For it's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you see Christ at the right hand of God, turn from your sin and trust in him. For at the right hand of God, he is not only king, he is priest. And this psalm will get into that. And he ever lives to make intercession. And it is his blood that he spilled on the cross. It's the penalty that he paid in our place on the cross. The blood sprinkled in the very throne room of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. this Christ, grab hold of Him. Believe in Him. And make Him your own through faith. For there'll be a day of reckoning. And you'll meet the exalted Christ. And it'll be much worse than when the Apostle John saw Him on the Isle of Patmos, where He laid prostrate on the floor as dead. You'll meet Him. And either you're in Christ and He's your beloved and you're His, or you're not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, how can we understand this? Even your name, Jehovah, is beyond our comprehension. But that you promised that everyone who believes in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that everyone here might have that be so. In Christ's name, amen.